Congregation, there is a saying that friendship obligates. Friendship obligates. What do we mean by that? It simply means this. If you want to be a friend to someone, that brings with it the obligation that you will prove to be loyal to that person. That you will conduct yourself in such a way that the person whose friend you wish to be can trust in you, can rely upon you, would feel free to open his heart to you. We all know of times in our lives when we thought someone to be our friend, and we were betrayed by such a person. Very, very painful indeed. And we've all learned, the older we are, we've all learned and we are learning that ultimately there are but few people in life whom we can truly call a friend. A person whom we could call in the middle of the night. A person whom we can trust. A person that we can lean upon. A person of whom we know they will not betray us. Now, amazingly, we will see tonight that Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends." We saw that already a little bit this morning, and so now we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 of John 15. John 15, verses 14 through 16. And Christ says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain or abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And so we want to focus on the friends of Christ. Twice the Lord Jesus uses that term, the friends of Christ. Who are the friends of Christ? Well, first of all, they are faithful disciples of Christ. Christ says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Secondly, they engage in intimate fellowship with Christ. But what does Christ tell us? He said, "You are not my servants. You are my servants, but you are more than my servants. You are my friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you." In other words, Jesus said, "Because you're my friends, I have no secrets for you. I am telling you everything I've heard from my Father." So they engage in intimate fellowship with Christ. And thirdly, they are ordained to bear fruit by Christ. And then Christ gives the bottom line, and he explains why they are his friends. He says, "You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." For what purpose? "That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So the friends of Christ, they are faithful disciples of Christ, they enjoy intimate fellowship with Christ, and they are ordained to bear fruit by Christ. We already said something of it this morning, but let's stop and think about this again. Ye are my friends. What a remarkable statement indeed. And already he has said in the verse just before that, that friendship meant so much to Christ that he was willing and ready and prepared to give his life for his friends. He was ready to die. He was ready to be nailed to the cross for these very men. Ye are my friends. But he adds something very significant, something that fits the context of everything that we have been saying. Because what Christ has been talking about from verse 1 on forward is what it looks like to really belong to him. He's talked to us and he's explained to us by way of this parable that the Christian, the true Christian, the true believer is like a branch that is connected to the vine. A branch that would be lifeless apart from the vine. A branch that would be useless apart from the vine. And yet a branch, when connected to the vine, becomes a fruit-bearing vine, a fruit-bearing branch. It becomes a branch that brings honor to the vine, because the reputation of the vine is very much dependent on how well the branches do. And what Christ is saying in this parable is that his Father is absolutely committed to see to it that this vine will be as fruitful as possible. And so as we've worked our way through these passages, we have begun to see what Jesus means by this. When he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, verse 5, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me, apart from me, you cannot do anything. You cannot bear fruit. You can only bear fruit as you abide in me, and as I abide in you. And so we have seen that not only is there a very intimate relationship between Christ and the true believer, but we have seen that Christ teaches the believer that they have an obligation towards Christ, a holy obligation, and that they are to abide in the very Christ to whom they are united. If ever we see it here, that God's sovereignty defines our responsibility. Let me try to explain that again. God's sovereignty defines our responsibility. Often we talk about those two. We find both truth in Scripture, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Well, here we see in a marvelous way how Christ connects the two. Because the fact that they are branches, the fact that they are united to him, is not their own doing, is not their own work. That is the sovereign work of God. When God sovereignly and by his power, when he takes a dead branch, that's what we all are by nature. We are all dead branches in Adam, fruitless branches. When God cuts off a dead branch from Adam and he grafts it into the vine, Jesus Christ, that is the sovereign work of God. But you see, when God works sovereignly, we have a great responsibility because of his sovereignty. The fact that you and I are here, the fact that we have the Word of God, that the Word of God is preached to us, that's no merit of ours. God has sovereignly directed your life and the life of your forefathers so that your place is here tonight under the Word of God. But precisely because you are here because of God's sovereign direction, that makes you so responsible towards that word that is preached to you. And what Christ is teaching plainly to his disciples, precisely because you are in me, therefore you have an obligation to take that relationship seriously. And as we have pointed out to you, that's why Christ said twice, he does not say, When I abide in you and you in me, but the other way around. If you abide in me and I in you. And so what he has been teaching us throughout this whole chapter is that Christ wants his people to take their relationship with him very seriously. He wants them to strive and maintain that relationship on a daily basis without interruption. And he promises us, when we do, this is not a magic formula, but he promises us that if we take him seriously, if we take his word seriously, if we feed upon that word, if we seek his face, if we call upon him, he will respond. And he will abide in us. And he will cause us to bear much fruit. For herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now he, as it were, he brings everything together. Once more, he summarizes everything that he is saying in this chapter. And he is saying, not only are you the branches of the vine, but you are my friends. I view you as my friends. But you have to prove your friendship by doing whatsoever I command you. So, again we see. So what Christ is simply, again, defining what discipleship looks like. We saw that last week. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So will you prove yourself to really belong to me. So will you prove that there is a genuine relationship between us. And now Christ fine-tunes it, if you will. Not only are you my disciples, he is saying, but I view you as my friends. But you can only prove yourself as my friend if you do whatsoever I command you. So what Christ is saying is that the evidence of genuine spiritual friendship with Christ is that we unconditionally surrender ourselves to the will of Christ. So a true friend of Christ, a true disciple of Christ, takes all of Scripture seriously. That's what Christ is saying. He says, if you want to be my friend, then obedience to my revealed will is not optional. That it is your calling to determine what it is that I command you. And we saw this morning that in an amazing way, he almost summarizes his entire revealed will when it comes to how we interact with other people by this simple command, namely that we love one another. Because we know that love is the very essence of the law. And when we look at the second table of the law, all of the commandments of that second table ultimately are an expression of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so all of Scripture, if you will, all of Scripture from Revelation to from Genesis to Revelation is but an unpacking of God's revealed will. And the mark of a true believer is that they understand that. The mark of a true believer is that they are desirous to order their life according to God's revealed will. The mark of a true believer, therefore, is every day, Lord, grant me thy spirit, open mine eyes, that I may behold clearly what thou art requiring of me in thy word. And so true believers, true friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, they never play fast and loose with the Scriptures. True believers of Christ take the word of God seriously. They take all of it seriously in its totality. A true believer will grieve when they discover, when there is some aspect of their lives that does not yet conform to the will of God, to the word of God. And that causes them to repent, because their desire, the desire of the true believer, the desire of the living branch united to the Lord Jesus Christ, is to honor our Savior, to honor him by honoring his word. That's why Jesus talked about his words abiding in us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And so, practically again, how can God's word abide in us if we don't spend any time in it? How can God's word abide in us if it is for us a non-negotiable priority every day to be in the word, to feed upon that word? Oh, whatsoever is a remarkable word. It's a powerful word. That means that Christ is saying, what I require of my friends, what I require of my people is radical, radical, unconditional obedience. That's what Mary actually said to the servants at the wedding feast in Cana. When she had talked to her son, and when he said, it is not yet mine hour, she took those servants aside, and she said, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. That's what it means to be a friend of Christ. That does not mean that a true believer is a legalist. A legalist is someone who keeps certain rules to please himself and to please others. But having said that, however, even though we are not saved by works, yet by our works we prove that we are saved. Let me say that again. We're not saved by works, but by our works we prove whether we are saved. We prove whether we really belong to this Savior. So Jesus is saying, don't call me your friend. Don't call me your Savior unless you do whatsoever I command you. And of course we know from verse 10, where Jesus promises them. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what Christ was saying, while he was on earth, he lived in unbroken fellowship with his Father. Why? Because in his sinless and perfect humanity, there wasn't a single moment that he did not obey his Father. He obeyed his Father perfectly. So there was never an interruption in the fellowship that he had with his Father. He was conscious of his Father's presence at all time. And that's why those 3 hours of darkness were so exceedingly bitter for the Son of God. For during those 3 hours, he lost that sense of his Father's favor. And he cried out, giving his life for these friends who proved to be so unfaithful. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Jesus says, he said, if you keep my commandments, if you honor my word, you shall abide in my love. And that tells us, congregation, and Christ teaches us that in this chapter, there's a real close connection between obedience and assurance. Why is it so often that God's children lose their assurance? It's because they fail to be obedient. They become careless in their walk. They begin to neglect their daily walk with Christ. They stop abiding in Christ. They begin to neglect their closet. They begin to backslide. And when that happens, when we no longer abide in Him, He will no longer abide in us. We will lose the sense of His favor. That's why the devil is always out to trip God's people up precisely in that area. The devil knows that he cannot rob God's people from their salvation, but he knows he can cause them to fail. He knows that he can interrupt that fellowship and communion. He knows that as long as the believer abides in Christ, as long as the believer walks with Christ, as long as the believer, by the grace of God, endeavors to be a friend of Christ, there's nothing he can do with them. And he's so subtle, is to very gradually to get us away from abiding in Christ. That's why, and I want you to turn in your Bibles with me for a moment to 2 Peter 1, where Peter addresses that crucial relationship between an obedient life, an abiding life, and being assured of His love and of His favor. 2 Peter 1, and beginning with, let me just open my Bible a minute. 2 Peter 1, because I want to read the verses that come just before verse 9. 2 Peter 1. Okay, so if we begin at verse 4, whereby he says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice what Peter says. And beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And now here it comes, for if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying the exact same thing. If you abide in Him, if you seek to live according to His revealed will, you will prosper spiritually. You will grow in the knowledge of Christ. But now look what he says in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So Peter is saying, when this is lacking, when this begins to fail, that person will lose his assurance. He will lose the assurance of the pardon of his sins. So Peter says in verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And that's what Christ promises in this chapter. You don't need to fall. You don't need to languish spiritually. If you abide in me, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, he says, will not walk in darkness. Darkness is not the norm of the Christian life. Christ is saying in this chapter to his people, in me is everything you need. Everything you need in order to live the Christian life. Don't do it on your own. You can't do it apart from me. But if you abide in me, if you lean upon me, if you trust on me, if you stay in fellowship with me, if you behave yourself as one of my friends, I will abide in you. And so he says, Peter says, for so, in verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how often that has not proven to be true. is that those who by the grace of God lived godly lives, who were readable epistles of Christ, whose lives exuded the aroma of Christ, we often see that when they die, it's as if the heavens opened for them. But you also see that when believers live carelessly, that often they have great strife at the end of their journey. And so Christ is saying, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And he goes on to say, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. This is the famous word doulos. It's the word that it can also be translated as slaves. And so in that culture, if you were merely a servant, you had no idea what your master was thinking. If you were merely a servant, the only thing your master would ever say to you, do this and do that. But your master would not open his heart to you. Your master would not explain to you why he told you what to do. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to his people, but you are not just my servants. Yes, you are my servants. You are called to a life of obedience. But I want you to know, and he says it on the eve of his suffering, I want you to know that you mean more to me than that. You are not just my servants. No, you are also my friends. And because you are my friends, that's why I'm opening my heart to you. And that's exactly what he did. When you read those amazing chapters 14 through 16, this is the most extraordinary opening up of his heart that he ever did. He did it during his entire ministry. But here on that final evening, we have those amazing chapters, and he hides nothing for them. He opens his heart to them. He reveals God's purposes as never before. As never before, he tells them who he is. Because he says, you are my friends. All the while knowing that the next day they would betray him. All the while knowing that Peter would deny him. And yet he calls them his friends. Yet he is prepared to give his life as a ransom for them. And he treats them as friends. He opens his heart to them. That's amazing. That's it. You know, if in a normal employment situation, if the boss treats one of his workers as a friend, if the relationship becomes so close between them that is no longer just a boss-employee relationship, that the relationship that this employee may have worked so long for his master, that his master more and more opens up his heart so that it becomes a friend servant. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how God created us. Adam was the friend servant of God. God had a close and intimate relationship with Adam and Eve. Every day they met. Every day God communed. And Christ is calling these men his friends. A congregation, a greater difference is hardly imaginable. To think, because the one who is speaking here is none other than the creator of the universe. The one who is speaking here is none other than the Father's only begotten Son. The one who is speaking here is the one whom the very heavens cannot contain. The one who is speaking here in whose presence, in his divine nature, the angels cover their faces. This is the one who says to these sinful men who were going to betray him the next day, I am treating you as my friends. And what is God doing? What is he doing? He says, all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I have revealed everything to you. All that my Father commanded me to reveal, I have revealed it to you. I have opened up my heart to you. How consistent that is with who he is. Because congregation, the one who says this here is none other than the eternal and living Word of God. That's why the Apostle John begins his gospel by calling him the Word. That's after all who he is. He is the revelation of the Father. It is in him that we know the Father. And that's why it is he who already in the Old Testament raised up prophets, moved them by his Spirit to write down the revealed will of God. He is ultimately the driving force behind that, because his desire is that through him and through his word, human beings might know their Maker again, that they might know their Heavenly Father. And that's why when he came in the fullness of time, when the Word was made flesh, you see, then we have the ultimate revelation of the heart of God. In the fact that he came, that he became flesh, God revealed his good pleasure. God revealed that the reason he sent his Son is that through him, God and man could be reunited. That's why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He sent his Son into the world so that through him, sinners like you and me, that we could be brought back into a friendship relationship with our Maker, so that again we could become what God created us to be, namely his friend servants. That's why in that final prayer that follows this amazing revelation of chapters 14 through 16, listen to what Jesus says to his Father. He says, Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that's why Jesus was so disappointed when Philip said to him, show us the Father in chapter 14, and it will suffice us. Oh, Philip, he said, do you not yet understand it? Do you not yet understand, having been with me, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? I am the revelation of the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. When you see me, you see the very heart of my Father. And that's Christ's desire. That's why he came. That's why we read in John 1 verse 18 these remarkable words. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I've done to you. I, the Son of God, who dwell in my Father's bosom, I have come to reveal to you who my Father is. I have come to declare to you who he is. You are my friends. I have no secrets for you. A congregation, that is what Christ is still doing. That's the purpose of the ongoing ministry of the gospel. His ultimate goal is that through the ministry of the Word, we might know him savingly, and that as we know him through him, that we might know his Father. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's gracious gift to sinners. The Bible is that book in which God opens his heart to the children of men. The Bible is that book in which God declares and swears with an oath, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto me and live. The Bible is that book that declares to us that God is a God who delights in mercy, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Oh, the Bible is God's written word. But as you know, that written word is about the living word. And so the calling of God's servants, the reason why God calls men to proclaim the gospel, the reason why, as we will see in a moment, why he ordains men to go out into the world and to proclaim his word, is that sinners would come to know his only begotten Son. That sinners would come to know him who is the living word, because the written word is about the living word. The entire purpose of the Bible is that we might know God's Son, that we might know him savingly, and that by believing on him, we might be reconciled with God. That through him, we might come to know his Father. Next time you read your Bible, I want you to think about this. When you read your Bible, God is opening his heart to you. God is letting you know who he is. God's letting you know what lives in his heart. Oh, we hear the heartbeat of God in the gospel, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, Christ is unpacking for us what he has been implying all along. He's saying, the more you abide in me, the more I will reveal myself to you. The more you abide in me, the more you walk in me, the more you read my word, the more you commune with me, the more I will open my heart to you. I will not hold anything back. I will reveal myself to you more and more. That's the benefit. Oh, believer, how can we be so foolish to neglect our daily walk with him? How can we be so foolish not to abide in him? How much we are missing as a result of it. How pathetic often our spiritual life is. How weak we are because we're not abiding in him. Here he's telling us what the benefits are of abiding in him. Really, what he is saying here, that as we abide in him, that we experience, as it were, a foretaste of heaven itself. That's what that new world will be. Then God's redeemed people, when they will populate the new earth, they will live in unbroken communion with God. Then that day comes when the new heaven and the new earth will be created. Christ will walk among us in his glorified humanity. And there will be unbroken communion. And Christ is saying to his people, I will give you a foretaste of what that is. Because ultimately, God's redeemed people, they will forever and ever abide in him. Forever they will enjoy uninterrupted union and communion with God. And then Christ comes to a conclusion. He says to these men, I've called you my friends. That means I'm your friend. But he says, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. There's only one reason that you are so privileged. There's only one reason you belong to my friends. It's not because you made the first move to me. I made the first move to you. I have chosen you. And that word is very strong, the but. There are several words in the Greek that we translate as but. This word but is very, very powerful and very strong. It is as if Jesus is saying, you have not chosen me, but the exact opposite is true. I have chosen you and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And if ever we see the beauty of the doctrine of election, we see it right here. Because if that were not the case, these men would not be the friends of Christ. If the initiative had not been his, they would be no different than those who would scream on top of their lungs the next day, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And if there were no election, because that's the word that's used here, the Greek word that we translate as election. You have not elected me, but I have elected you. There would not be a single sinner that would ever seek this Christ. And that should not discourage you. It is an encouragement. I just read this week of Andrew Gray and the Erskines, how they would talk about this. You know what he said? I was amazed what I read. I think it was one of the Erskine brothers who said, do you want to know whether you are elect? Then come to Christ. Come to Christ and believe on him and trust in him. That's how you discover whether you are one of God's elect. That's why Calvin said that Christ is the mirror of our election. And my dear friend, if you can truly say before an all-knowing God that you love this Christ, that this Christ has become lovely to you, that he has become to you the only Savior that can save your soul, if your heart is drawn to him, if he has become altogether lovely to you, that's the best proof of your election. That's the proof of election. And that's why this is something the disciples would never forget. The rest of their lives, they knew there's only one reason why I am a servant of Jesus Christ. There's only one reason why I am one of those branches of the vine. And that's because of God's sovereign good pleasure. And that's why the gospel is still being preached. That's why God still raises up men to preach it. That's why the sun still rises in the morning. Have you ever thought about that? If tomorrow morning the sun rises, you know what that means? It means Christ is not done yet. He's not finished. Because if he were finished, this world would come to an end immediately. So when the sun rises, that means he's not done. And the gospel continues to go forth to the very ends of the world. I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit that applies to their ministry, but also to their own personal lives, and that your fruit should remain. Ah, what an encouragement. Encouragement for these men. They would think about that later. How do you think they felt the next day when Jesus had warned them? How do you think they felt the next day when they ran away and they abandoned him? How do you think Peter felt having denied his master three times, having these words fresh in his mind, ringing in his ears? You are my friends. That's why Peter wept so bitterly. Jesus turned around and he looked at him. That look, that unbelievable look. Peter, how could you I thought you were my friend. You betrayed me. The rest of his life, Peter never forgot it. They say, they claim that Peter wept the rest of his life. Whenever he heard a rooster crowing, he wept. That's why in his first epistle, he says, I kept by the power of God. And that's what Christ is promising. Oh, they needed that promise. They needed that promise after what they would do the next day. I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Oh, believer, what a comforting truth that is. We confess it every Sunday that he will not forsake the work of his hands. Oh, our fruit will remain. And so what Christ is saying, if you have been chosen in me, and if you are united to me, and if you are redeemed by me, I will also preserve you, because I've loved you with an everlasting love. I am committed to you with an everlasting commitment. And that's why those who are truly in Christ, they will continue to abide in Christ. And then again, he makes his reference to prayer. I have no time to unpack that. And he says it for the second time, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And that what it simply means, you see, the more the Christian abides in Christ, the more his word abides in us, the more our prayers will be in conformity with God's word. The more the Christian will pray precisely for that which pleases God. The more the Christian will long to be conformed to Christ, the more we will long to bear fruit unto Christ, the more we will be desirous to surrender ourselves unto Christ. And that so pleases the Father. You know what Jesus is saying to his disciples? He is saying, if you abide in me and I in you, I promise you, you will always have my Father's ear. That's what he's saying. You'll have my Father's ear. And so we need to wrap this up. And so, congregation, my bottom line question tonight is, what does that Christ mean to you? What does he mean to you? What do you think of him? Are you irresistibly drawn to him? That's the mark of a true believer. We may falter, we may fall, we may backslide, but ultimately we will always come back. Always come back. That's the nature of the Spirit's work. Is that the nature of spiritual life is that it always gravitates towards Christ. Always. Always returns to him. Always. Always return to the shepherd. Oh, what does Christ mean to you? Or are you still a fruitless branch? Because then you know what's going to happen to you. If you are still a fruitless branch, you will be cut off. You are still connected. Outwardly you are connected, but you will be cut off. You'll be cast into the fire. But it's this Christ who still offers you his friendship in the gospel. It is this Christ who still comes to you in the gospel and who invites you with open arms. It is this Christ who is saying to you, come unto me, sinner, come. And I will in no wise cast you out. Come, come and take me at my word. Come and seek me. Because I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am willing and able to save you to the uttermost. Oh, that none of you will perish. Having heard of this Christ, who has so often invited you to come to him. And dear believer, may God give us the grace that we begin to understand what Christ is teaching us in John 15, namely, to abide in him
and he in us. Amen.